Good evening, Praxis. It's good to be with you. I see a lot of new faces, and if that's you, welcome to our ministry. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, I hope to soon. Praxis is our single young adults ministry here at Lighthouse, and it is my distinct honor and privilege to shepherd oversee this group. Hopefully, you guys have been able to stay cool and away from this crazy heat, and that's one of the perks of coming out on a Thursday is free AC billed to Lighthouse. But it is always a grace to gather as God's people, to turn to God's word, and that's what we're going to be doing tonight. So let's actually pray one more time, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that though you are high and exalted, you regard the lowly, but the haughty you know from afar. And so we want to come in meekness, in humility, asking for grace, knowing that the one you look upon is the one who is broken and contrite in spirit, who trembles at your word. We pray that that would be our disposition, our posture now, that as we plumb the richness and the depths of Scripture, we would see what a wonderful, glorious, almighty God you are. Be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm excited because tonight, as Thomas mentioned, we kick off a short new five-week series called The Doctrines of Grace. Doctrines of Grace. And some of you might be familiar with this topic, this set of truths. For others of you, this is uncharted territory. Brand new, maybe your first time hearing it, and that's okay. Our series will be a little different from what we're used to. It will be harder, more challenging, because what we're going to study is, in fact, deep, rich, and wonderful. But the difficulty shouldn't discourage us. In actuality, it should encourage us, because at bare minimum, it reveals and tells us that the God we worship is a big God. Now, it may take you some time to wrestle and really digest these truths before you own them yourself. That's how it was for me, but that's part of the blessing of belonging to the local church and being a part of fellowship groups, that we don't have to figure this all out in one night. No, we get to share life. We get to converse and talk more, to learn and study together. Let me also say at the outset, by way of introduction, there are genuine believers who don't hold and subscribe to all these doctrines. I do think they're wrong, but you don't have to agree with everything in this series to be a Christian or to be here at Praxis. But I am asking you to put on your thinking caps, to humbly open your Bibles and honestly examine whether this is what the Scripture teaches. Because if it is, it is not only right and true, but it is good because it comes from a good God. Over the course of five messages, we're going to tackle, again, various passages and truths. And my hope isn't that we would emerge just smarter, like, I'm awesome, I got this, I can articulate the doctrines of grace. No, I don't just want us to have a firmer grip, a more precise understanding of difficult theology. My hope is that you would emerge from this series more gracious, because we are literally studying the doctrines of grace. With that said, a quick overview of what we're going to cover. If you are acquainted with the doctrines of grace, you probably heard words thrown around associated with it, like Reformed soteriology or Calvinism, tulip. If that's the first time you're hearing that, again, it's okay. I will give a quick crash course. Soteriology is just the doctrine of salvation, the how behind how a person gets saved. The Reformed tradition holds to a particular answer to that question, tracing back through the Reformation, through church heroes like Martin Luther and John Calvin, back through Augustine, all the way, we would argue, back to the Apostle Paul himself. So Reform soteriology is a specific historic understanding on what the Bible teaches of how salvation works. Two main camps have debated this. You have Calvinism and Arminianism. And to boil it down, at the center of the debate is the question of how exactly does God's sovereignty and man's will, how do they relate to each other in the work of salvation? It's a bit simplistic, but Arminians hold that God's grace makes salvation possible for everyone. And human choice is therefore decisive for who gets saved. Calvinism, on the other hand, holds that God's grace secures salvation for those he's chosen. And that ultimately, his sovereign choice, not ours, is what's decisive for who's saved. And from the get-go, I will put my cards on the table. I am a Calvinist. But listen, that is, in my mind, simply a label. It's just shorthand for a set of doctrines. Because what's important to me is not belonging to a particular camp or party. More than a Calvinist, I aspire to be faithful to God's word. Someone who holds this position because it's what I truly believe the scriptures to teach. Now, Calvinism is summarized by five key doctrines, hence the doctrines of grace. You have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Together, it makes up the acronym TULIP. We're going to unpack one per week, starting tonight with total depravity. Maybe you're wondering, okay, why are we doing this? Why are we studying this at all? It sounds so stuffy, so academic, so old. Does it really matter for my life? Does it have any import for how I spend my weekends, what I do with my job or my struggle with sin? Theology this dense, does it have any relevance for me as a young adult? To which I would answer, absolutely. Absolutely. We need to know the true and living God to avoid a deficient faith, to avoid building our lives on a wobbly foundation. We need a big God because a big God frames everything. Your Saturdays, your career, your battle against sin. If God, consider this, if God is glorious enough, grand enough to be sovereign and good over your salvation from beginning to end, then it ought to shape how you understand and handle everything in between. I would suspect most of our resistance and objections to these doctrines are actually a result of beginning from the wrong place. Our tendency is to be what? Man-centered rather than God-centered. I mean, that's usually how we all start off, right? Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I came to the faith. Notice who the main character is. Me. Me, 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 me. So when we are confronted with God taking center stage, it feels off to us. When God becomes the one who is the hero, choosing and saving, then we feel threatened. And in our pride, we won't go down without a fight. Whoa, hold on. How is this fair to me? Instead of first asking, who is God? Starting with God. The great reformer John Calvin knew this tendency. He opens his work Institutes with the famous line, and it's in there in your bulletin. He writes, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. You see, you can't really know about yourself without knowing God, the one who created you, who designed life. God in all his glory as the standard and the aim of everything. But here's the provocative part. You also won't really know God until you know you, until you come to the end of yourself and acknowledge your desperate need for him, for his wisdom, his revelation. Which is why the doctrines of grace logically start with total depravity. A right diagnosis of our hearts will drive us in the right direction towards God instead of away. A roadmap. First, we'll look at what total depravity is not. Second, tonight, what total depravity is, and we'll camp out in Romans 3 for this. Third, we'll consider the ramifications of this doctrine on the nature and mechanics of the will before we close with some brief applications, takeaways. Okay, all those preliminary remarks, let's get going. First, what total depravity is not. What total depravity is not. And this will be short. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean your grandma is secretly a serial killer or that in their spare time, your small group leader only enjoys debauchery. No. John Gerstner defines total depravity as the corruption of the total human nature, not the total corruption of human nature. You follow? Total depravity is not that you are as corrupt and wicked as you can be possibly. It's that every part of you has been touched, infected by sin. It's about extent, not intensity. So when we say total, think of total in the way it's used for total eclipse. Everything is covered. Where does this corruption come from? Well, scripture ties it back to one event, one man, one moment. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were not originally created broken. God made them. God made us good. But then what happened? Adam sinned, and it went downhill from there. Everything was thrown off course and went haywire. Everything was polluted and tainted. Our standing before God, condemned. Our nature, corrupt. Total depravity deals more with that second aspect, how, as the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, I'm sure you've encountered or interacted with people who believe that we are inherently good. Or maybe you believe this yourself, that we are born into the world innocent with a clean slate. And that's a tale as old as time. Back in the early 400s, there was a monk named Pelagius who argued this. But another church father, Augustine, went toe-to-toe with him, pointing to the scriptures, to passages like Psalm 51:5, where David mourns how he was sinful from birth, from conception. Or you have passages like Ephesians 2:3, where Paul describes us that by nature we are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. You hear that? Not by choice first, but by nature. So if total depravity is not about depravity to the max, what is it? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans 3 for our next point, our longest point, what total depravity is. Total depravity is, more accurately, total inability. Total inability. Total depravity means that every part of us, mind, will, heart, body, has been affected by sin so that none of us on our own is able to seek, understand, or please God. And we'll see Paul make this case as we work through our passage, verses 10 to 18. But even as you scan this section of scripture, you'll notice something almost immediately. It's indented because every line is a cross reference. That Paul is making his argument by stacking verse upon verse, quoting from the Psalms, from Isaiah. He is making it undeniable for us. This is no minor or accidental teaching of Scripture. There is a mountain of evidence, consistent testimony of the Old Testament that Paul always takes his cues from the Bible. And so should we. First, he shows us total depravity is total in reach, total in reach. We pick up in verse 10, Paul writing, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I think no other passage in the Bible is this emphatic, this exhaustive, that like a broken record, Paul is on repeat to make his case airtight. No one, none, all. He even brackets these verses, opening with not one, closing with not even one. You know how sometimes a preacher tells you, don't think and focus on how this passage applies to someone else. Think about how it applies to you. Well, this is one of those rare occasions where you can turn to anyone, to your neighbor if you wanted to, and say, actually, this is for you because this is for me also. You can't miss. You are one of the none. I am one of the none. Male, female, Mexican, Korean, a three-year-old kid to your grandpa hitting 90. None is righteous means no one can stand blameless, innocent, perfect before a perfect God. This is the reality of every single human being. And to throw down the gauntlet, Paul declares, no one does good. How does that sit with you? My bet is you're thinking, that's got to be an exaggeration. Hyperbole for rhetorical effect. I mean, I know plenty of people who seem to be good. My boss is actually kind of a nice dude. He's a faithful husband. I have a friend who gives to charity all the time. That friend will also walk old people across the street. Are you telling me, Paul, that none is good, that none of that matters? But listen, all of that is measured on the horizontal plane in comparison to others. Take a crew of pirates. They don't steal from each other. They divide the plunder, the treasure. Sometimes they even show loyalty, compassion to one another. You know, one pirate covers the ship for another pirate when that pirate falls ill. Another pirate will dive into the water to save his buddy who went overboard. These are nice, good, even heroic things, right? But these good things do not change one essential fact. They're still pirates, still criminals, still bad in their hearts because there is no regard for God. You know, it's a nice thing if my kids clean their rooms. It's another thing entirely if they do it without ever thinking of me. You see, God is the bar. He is the measuring stick. And guess what? We are all guilty for spurning him. Praxis, is that how you define and measure goodness, including your own? Are you more likely to play the comparison game with your roommate, your coworker, the guy who loses his temper in traffic, or the convict waiting on death row? Of course, unbelievers can be kind, generous, self-sacrificing in ways that benefit others, but none of it flows from a heart that strives to honor God. Why not? Well, Paul tells us. Tells us next, the reach of total depravity isn't only across gender, age, culture, the entire human race. It also reaches the root of every human being. We see this in verse 11. And no one understands, no one seeks for God. Before depravity ever shows up, manifests itself in our actions, it has already infected the very faculties that produce those actions. The mind doesn't understand God. And Paul dives deeper to our will, to the very heart. No one seeks for God. And here, Paul unpacks more. Again, we might do good things, but with wrong motives. It might be done to look noble and impressive, to earn a favor or larger paycheck, or even it's out of genuine care for someone else. All kinds of motives, but not the one that ultimately matters. Never a heart oriented towards God, done for his glory. You see, good in the eyes of your neighbor is not the same as good in the eyes of God. Because good in the truest, ultimate sense is Godward. Paul will later say in Romans 12 that our minds need to be renewed because even our thinking about God is warped and twisted. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul doesn't diagnose us with merely a mental lapse or being morally unstable. He goes for the jugular and calls us spiritually dead. That you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Not a slip up or a oops, my bad. Not weak or wounded. No, it's dead on arrival. You see, seeking God was never on the table because we all know corpse, they don't move. Sick people can take medicine. They can go see the doctor. You might have an ear infection or runny nose, headache. It's confined to a certain part of you. But no one is part dead. It's all or nothing, heartbeat or flatline. The deceased have no pulse, no response to stimulation. Paul is not being dramatic here. He's being precise. Dead people are utterly helpless outside of a miracle. And this is all of us prior to Christ. It's been said if a church held a service for seekers, the only person to show up would be God, that he seeks and pursues us because left to ourselves, we're so depraved, we have no inclination, no pulse towards him. This is the condition of our hearts. Now, if the mind and will are this compromised, it's bound to show up elsewhere too. Or more accurately, everywhere. We move on to the third aspect. It's total in range, total in range. Paul performs an autopsy in verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, what's striking when you look at these verses is what the apostle dedicates four straight lines to. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth. The ratio is the argument. Paul is telling you where depravity is most obvious, most universal. Not everyone is violent, but everyone talks. You know, how would you discern someone's whack, that they have an evil heart? Paul says you don't have to see if they beat someone up or rob a store. You just have to wait and let them speak. Long before a fist is thrown, a gun pointed, you can hear a person's heart in their words. It's what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Your words are a diagnostic tool. They tell on you. And Paul here uses vivid imagery, an open grave. Graves are supposed to stay shut because the corpse inside is foul and decaying. Venom of asp is a snake bite filled with enough poison to drop someone dead on the spot or to kill them off slowly. So get that. Open grave, snake venom. One leaks, the other strikes. Passive or active, Paul is exposing what's rotten within us. I mean, who here doesn't know this? Most of us won't be charged with felony. Most of us won't stand trial for assault, but slander, gossip, tearing someone down, it's a crime we're all guilty of. And because it is so ubiquitous, so commonplace, the temptation is to dismiss this as no big deal. Well, everyone does it. It's trivial. But we should not minimize what Paul majors on, what he presents as conclusive evidence to condemn us. Paul finishes the autopsy with our feet, swift to shed blood. That physically and figuratively, feet carry the plan forward. They execute what the heart decided, what our mouths rehearse. So full range from top to bottom, head to toe, sin reigns over the whole person. Lastly, total in ruin. Total in ruin. This is where our feet are shuffling for, where our sin leads. Ruin, misery. Verse 16, back up to verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is a different kind of bittersweet. It may start sweet, but it always ends bitter. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir. You've experienced this yourself. All too familiar with how giving into anger, giving into lust only leaves you empty, filled with regret. Chasing one more dollar, one more relationship, one more thrill only pushes you to chase the next. There is no peace. It is restless ruin because you're heading down a path that will never satisfy. Why? Because you're missing the key ingredient. The one you are made by and the one you are made for. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the apex, the capstone that closes the loop back in verse 11. No one seeks for God, no fear of God. Two vertical statements bookending a whole litany of horizontal sins. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, you flip that around and you get what Paul is teaching here. No fear of God is the beginning of ruin. And this is how Paul concludes his teaching on total depravity, the pervasiveness of sin, that ultimately it is not a behavior problem, it is a worship problem. And we defy God and everything runs downstream from there. So what are we supposed to do? Where does that put us? I mean, it's a pretty dark and grim picture, right? It'd be pretty sad if I said, all right, let's pray and now we're gonna sing some songs. We struggle with this. You know, if this is what the Bible teaches, if we're this corrupt, if this is our default setting, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what can we do? Maybe we wonder to ourselves, what about free will? Why am I still then held accountable for my choices? And I want to spend some time here because this will be crucial to understanding total depravity and then the power of grace as well as the rest of the series. So we're going to discuss the mechanics of the will. And all we're going to do is to distill and apply what we just looked at, what we covered from Romans 3. So first, this might be a little technical, but stay with me. First, do we have a will? Yes. A simple definition is right there in your notes. The will is your ability to choose. It's the capacity to make a decision. So everyone in this room has a will, a real, genuine faculty for choosing. The will wasn't destroyed and obliterated by the fall. You're not a puppet or a robot running a script. When you choose what to eat, whether you show up to practice, what words to say, you and you alone are willing it. But the next part is crucial to understand. The will is a servant, not a sovereign. The will is a servant, not a sovereign. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Probably one of the hardest but most rewarding philosophical and biblical treatments on this I've read. There were times where I felt my brain hitting the ceiling, which probably isn't too high, but here's his key argument, that people always, without exception, choose according to their strongest present inclination. People always, without exception, choose according to their strongest present inclination. Always according to it, never against it. So do you have free will? Well, it depends on what you mean. No, if you mean you can choose contrary or against your desires. You don't have self-deterministic free will to ignore what you want the most and pick contrary or arbitrarily. No, when you choose, you are always going with what your heart finds most appealing, what you want the most at that precise moment. Again, the will is a servant. It doesn't rule your desires. It merely executes them. For example, some of you are about staying fit, losing weight. So let's say you're on a diet when you spot a donut just sitting there on the counter. In that moment, one of two things is true. Either your desire for health outweighs your desire for the donut, so you run away and cry in a corner, or your desire for that donut is just too strong. It outweighs your desire for diet, so you grab it and gobble it up. This is the war I wage every Sunday after service during snack time. Sometimes, most of the times, it's a losing battle. But either way, you do exactly what you want. So yes, we have free will in the sense that we are free to choose according to our strongest inclination. Now, if the will is merely the faculty of our choosing, the most important issue is not whether you have a will, but what controls it, what governs it. If it is a servant, who does it serve? What determines which way it moves? This is where the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The Bible pinpoints the heart, speaks of the heart as mission control center, that the heart steers the ship. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In Mark 7:21, Jesus saying, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery. Even our words, as Paul highlighted in Romans 3, everything flows from the heart. Whatever the heart desires, the will salutes and carries out the order. So while the fall and sin, it doesn't destroy the will, it does corrupt the heart. That's why we saw in Romans 3, total depravity sinking to our very core, because it is the core issue. Think of a car. Transmission works, steering wheel turns, every gear does its job. The problem isn't the mechanics. The engine, what's driving the car? So yes, we're free to choose. It's just that in our fallen, sinful state, we always choose wrongly. This is why Martin Luther, writing on the same exact topic, could call his book, hear this, The Bondage of the Will. So you have the freedom of the will, and then Martin Luther writes The Bondage of the Will. How do we reconcile the two? Well, he wrote The Bondage of the Will because the will is in bondage. It's enslaved to a sinful heart. Luther said the will is like a horse. It goes wherever the rider directs. But the horse never rides masterless. And this is Romans 3 all over again. No one seeks for God because in our fallen state, apart from grace, sin is in the saddle. Sin is holding the reins. Or back to the car example, sin sits in the driver's seat. You put it all together. This explains why we're culpable before God. You know, we might protest and complain. I can't help it. You know, this is just who I am. It's my sinful bent. But according to the Bible, guilt was never about the fact that we can only choose sin. Guilt is about the fact that when we choose sin, we choose it willingly. When we sin willingly. Edwards had an insightful illustration on this. He said, two prisoners are offered the same deal. You can bow before the king and you'll be released. You walk free. And so the first prisoner, he's desperate to go, but his cell door is locked. It is shut closed. Bars won't budge. He's naturally unable to leave, no matter how much he wants to. That's not his fault. The second prisoner gets the same offer, except his door is wide open. Nothing, no one is stopping him. But he hates the king. He'd rather stew in his cell and rot than come and bow. Nothing external prevents him. It's only his own heart. He is mortally unable, and that is on him. See the difference? Natural inability means you can't, no matter how much you want to. But moral inability means you won't, because you don't want to. And that is why we're culpable. No one sins begrudgingly. You sin freely because you do what you want. So are we doomed? Is this game over? It might seem strange, but tonight we actually are going to wrap up here in hopes of what's to come. We lead off with total depravity because it humbles us. It bruises our egos. It puts our face to the floor and prepares us. So let me close with just two implications, two takeaways. I hope you see by now how the right diagnosis leads to the right cure. Because if you think sin is something small, something you can manage, something isolated and trivial, you'll think little of your need of Christ. Little of the gospel, little of God himself. You'll assume that the solution is just to muster up enough discipline or willpower to get over your laziness, your impatience, your pride, that you can fix your own problems. You can get a grip on your greed. And how you view yourself will also affect how you view others. It will impact how you counsel and talk to people who are struggling with their sin. If our depravity isn't total, then that means there's still a sliver of hope, however tiny, that we got this ourselves. But it's a different ballgame between how you treat a cold versus how you treat death. And if we are, as the Bible teaches, spiritually lifeless, then we don't need just a life coach. We don't need a better morning routine or a new Bible reading program. We need a miracle of God. The heart resists because the heart is dead. We need divine intervention. Resurrection power to revive the heart, giving us new affections, new desires to taste and see that the Lord is good, which is where our series is heading. God's prescription for total depravity, in a word, is grace. Nothing less than his unconditional election, Christ's definite atonement, the Spirit's irresistible work, and God preserving and keeping us to the very end. And none of it will make sense unless you first accept how helpless, how depraved you are. You get the T wrong, and it all sounds like overkill. Get the T right, and the rest of these doctrines, they fall into place as absolutely necessary. Second implication of total depravity, a right diagnosis leads to the right response. Again, I want to warn you of merely understanding this with your brains, this doctrine and thinking it's all in your head. I mean, you can leave here with a better grasp of total depravity and so many knots jotted down to prove it. But if theology is merely trivia to you, if you are not crushed by the gravity of what we study, that would be a tragedy. That would harden your heart instead of humbling. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it best, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." But once we feel our defeat, once we are disgusted by our sin, then we are ready to receive Jesus with joy and gratitude. Total depravity is the bad news that makes the gospel good news. You see, eventually, Paul will make his closing argument condemning all of humanity. He will conclude in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I've always found it interesting that people have committed Romans 3:23 to memory when it's a setup. It paves the way for the glory of the next verse, Romans 3:24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 23 is a door, not a destination. It's the hinge for everything that follows. That because all have sinned, all have the opportunity to believe. All are qualified. No distinction means no exclusion. Nobody's too far gone, and nobody's too good enough to skip the line. Total depravity teaches us the answer can only be God and his grace. There's no hope if you and I live in denial. Paul delivers the diagnosis because only the truth will make you that desperate, that humble, that grateful to actually receive the cure. It'll come not from you, your will, your efforts, but from a God who, before the foundation of the world, set his love upon his own and chose to save him, which we'll see next week. Unconditional election. That's what's up next. A glorious doctrine for people who recognize and admit how much we need God and God's intervention. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that while we were still sinners, not after we got our act together or cleaned up our morality, but it is while we were on the run, while in rebellion against you, Christ died for us. Lord, what marvelous love. And it beams when we consider how dark our hearts. But Lord, we know that this is merely the start of the doctrines of grace. The gospel is an offensive message because it calls us as we are, sinners, lost, destitute, bankrupt. And yet it then primes our hearts to look outside of ourselves to you, to your kindness towards us, your faithfulness towards us in sending a Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would wrestle with this doctrine, not merely to just to feel depressed or be completely downcast, but so that our gaze would be cast above to you. Help us to learn these things, not merely cerebrally, but viscerally with our hearts, that it would transform and shape how we see our lives, our battle with sin, how we can admonish and encourage each other. Help us as a fellowship group to cling to grace. We thank you for your word and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.